sitting at the back. Maybe I speak too loud. 2 Peter, please. And chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 2. And we'll start reading at verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things which they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart have they exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Trust that God will bless to us his word. Now remember that the background of this epistle is that there were those that were moving amongst the Christians that were teaching serious, erroneous doctrine. What they were teaching was that as long as you have professed faith in Christ, you can live however you please. The grace of God covers your sin. And that is totally contrary to the Word of God. And so this epistle is written with that in mind. We saw that the first epistle, 1 Peter, was written because of persecution. And so in 1 Peter, Peter is seeking to comfort and encourage the Christians in view of the persecution that they were experiencing. But the danger of the second epistle is much greater than that of the first epistle. Persecution is something very easily recognized. But when someone comes along with you claiming to have special light on the scriptures, then that is much more insidious and much more dangerous. And so we saw in chapter 1, we had an inward look. And we saw in chapter 1 the importance of self-examination and the importance of seeking to develop in our own lives these graces that Peter speaks of. If you look, for example, at verse 5 of chapter 1, Peter says, and beside this, or for this very reason, giving all diligence, add in your faith virtue, and in virtue knowledge, and in knowledge self-control, and in self-control, endurance, and in endurance, godliness, and in godliness, brotherly kindness, and in brotherly kindness, charity. We saw that that was like a recipe, where you had to add one ingredient to the other, so that rather than each ingredient being tasted on its own, which could be not very palatable, all of them had to be added together. And so a characteristic of their faith had to be virtue, and so on. All these different ingredients that he mentions here. Now, prior to this, Peter speaks about all that God has put at our disposal. He tells us, for example, that he has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In other words, everything that we need as a Christian to live the Christian life, he has put at our disposal. Now, we could go through a list of things that have been put at our disposal. We have the Bible to teach us. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have the privilege of fellowship one with another, and that is most important. If we're going to grow as Christians, we will never grow on our own. We need the companionship of other like-minded people. Now, all these different things are necessary ingredients in order that you and I might live the Christian life. So, first of all, then, he speaks about all that he has put at our disposal. But you know, it's not just a matter of sitting back in our lazy boy and waiting for it all to come in. So Peter goes on and said, for this very reason, add in your faith virtue, and in virtue knowledge, and so on. All these things are ingredients that you and I should be concerned that would be part of our Christian life. Now in the latter part of chapter 1, Peter speaks about the certainty of the return of the Lord. And we've seen that in Peter's writings, he's not concerned so much with what we call the rapture, that is the secret coming of Christ for the church. His concern is the kingdom. And so he speaks about the coming of kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks about the importance of having an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. You know, every Christian is going to be in the everlasting kingdom. But what kind of an entrance are we going to have? Are we going to be honored as we enter into the kingdom? Or are we just going to get in and that's a matter of all that it amounts to? And so we should seek an abundant entrance by seeking to live for God. And he goes on and he gives us a twofold witness to the certainty of the coming kingdom of Christ. First of all, he says there were eyewitnesses. He speaks about himself and James and John that were eyewitnesses to the majesty of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we're told by the Lord himself that that was a prefiguring of the coming kingdom of Christ. And so there were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Then in the latter part of the chapter, he speaks about the more certain word of prophecy. In other words, the eyewitness account of Peter, James, and John is confirmed by the Old Testament prophets which spoke of the coming kingdom of Christ. Then we came into chapter 2 and we began looking at chapter 2. Now, we can't spend the time going over all the verses that we've covered, but we saw in verse 1 the character of their teaching. There were false prophets also among the people, as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and so on. Now, come down, please, to verses 4 to 9. In verses 4 to 9, we have three Old Testament examples of the fact that God will judge sin. The first example is in verse 4. We have the angels that sinned. They are reserved, waiting the judgment of that coming day. Then the second example is in verse 5. That is the world of Noah's day. He spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, or one of eight, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Thirdly, he speaks about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were turned into ashes, while at the same time Lot was delivered. Now, he gives of the inference of that in verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation or trial, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, from verse 10 to 22, we have quite a large section, really, dealing with the character of these people that were teaching this erroneous doctrine. Now, right at the beginning, I want to remind you of the fact that these were not genuine Christians. These are people who had professed to believe the gospel, but they were not genuine. They had never been genuinely saved. They had known a very temporary deliverance from their old sinful ways. But because they were not really saved, it wasn't long before they had gone back into their sin. They had no power within them to overcome sin. But not only have they reverted to their old life, but now they are teaching that that's perfectly all right. As long as you professed faith in Christ, you can live as you please. So he gives us all these verses that describe these people for us. I want to try and cover it fairly quickly, so I hope that we'll at least cover most of the verses before this session is over. Verse 10. The first thing is they lust after pollution. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. That word uncleanness literally means pollution. I take it that's moral pollution. They walk after the flesh or according to the flesh in the lust of pollution and despise government. That word literally means lordship. It has the idea of authority. Remember we saw at the beginning of the chapter that they denied the Lord that bought them. We saw that that word there for Lord is the word for a despot. So these people the price had been paid for their redemption, but they denied the Lord who bought them. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Every believer has been bought. We're not our own property. We belong to Christ. We don't have rights of our own anymore. Our right is to do the Lord's will. But here are people who profess to be believers, but they deny the lordship of Christ over their lives. And so, not only do they deny the lordship of Christ, but they despise government or authority. Then it goes on and says, presumptuous are they. That word presumptuous really means brazen. It's the idea that they were brazen in their sinfulness. Not only were they living in their old sinful ways, but they were not at all ashamed of the way in which they were living their lives. It was brazen, just like the day in which we live. I mentioned last time we were together on Wednesday that it used to be that the sinful things that go on in the world today were done, but they were done in the closet. They were hidden. But now it's all in the open. Now people are talking about the rights of people to live an alternative lifestyle. And now you'll get two men walking down the street hand in hand and all this sort of thing. They are brazen with it. Well, this is what characterized these people in the day that Peter is speaking about here. And they are self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. So they not only despise authority, but they speak evil of dignities. Now, I hope you and I as Christians don't speak evil of dignities. You know, sometimes you hear Christians talking about maybe the Prime Minister of Canada or the President of the United States. And we can speak in a very despicable way about these people. Just bear in mind, will you, even though they may not be doing the very best of jobs, they are still in that position. And even though we may not respect their character, we should respect their place. And so we should treat them respectfully. Okay. Verse 11 is a sort of a parenthesis, a contrast with these people. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might than these people, bring not railing accusation of them before the Lord. That is, they would not think of bringing a railing accusation against these dignities. Angels, which are far greater than these people, yet they respect their position in life. And so they don't publicly bring railing accusation against them. Okay, verse 12. They speak evil of the things of which they are ignorant. But these, as natural brute beasts, literally irrational beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things which they understand not. So they speak evil of things they don't understand. And then it says, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Okay, so that's their end. Now, come with me to verse 13. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure. That word pleasure means sensual delight. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it sensual delight to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. So it would seem that these people were actually moving freely amongst the people of God, but they were absolutely brazen about their immorality. They were proud of their immorality. And they would speak against others that were more dignified than themselves. And they despised every form of government. They were radical people. Okay. Verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Notice that. It's not just that they would not cease from sin. They could not cease from sin. I would take it that their past lives, before ever they heard the gospel, were marked by immorality. And now they've professed faith. Temporarily, they know some measure of deliverance from their past lives. But because their experience is not real, they have no power. And so now they've reverted to their old life and they cannot cease from sin. Now here's the more dangerous part. Beguiling unstable souls. So not only are they living their own immoral lives, but they are beguiling unstable souls. Weak people. People that just don't seem to have power in their lives. And they are drawing them away from what is right. Okay. and heart have they exercised with covetous practices. Now, I mentioned on Wednesday that the word for covetous, used earlier in the chapter and again here, is not the word for coveting money. There's a different word for that, which literally means the love of silver. This is a word that is always found in a moral context. This is the idea of coveting a man's wife or coveting a young woman and that sort of thing. Okay? And so they were exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. Verse 15 and 16. They have followed Balaam's ways, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray. See, temporarily, they had come into the right way, but they've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Remember the story of Balaam in the Old Testament. Balaam was a false prophet. And Balaam was hired by Balak, king of Zippor, to curse the children of Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness. Balak saw them as a threat to him. And he couldn't do anything to get rid of them. So he sought Balaam. And although Balaam was warned away by God initially, Balaam was determined that he was going to have the wages of unrighteousness, so God eventually let him go, although Balaam was forbidden from cursing the people. But it says here of Balaam that he loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, that is the unspeaking ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Remember that second occasion when God told him he could go. And as he was going, the angel of the Lord stood in the way. Of course, Balaam couldn't see him. And the ass could see the angel. And the ass sought to turn out of the way. And Balaam struck the ass. And the ass turned into a wall, and Balaam beat his ass again, and the ass began to speak. A dumb ass speaking forbade the madness of the prophet. It is mad to go against the ways of God. Okay. So that's what characterized them. Was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Now notice the description that follows. In verses 17 to 21, we have figures of speech. He speaks of wells, of clouds, and of mist. These are wells without water, first of all, in verse 15. The idea of the well is that their promises were disappointing. You imagine someone living in a very arid land, and he comes across a well after being without water for a long time. But when he gets to the well, he finds it empty. These are wells without water. Oh, they promised a great deal. We'll see a little bit more of that a little bit lower down in the chapter. They looked very promising from the distance, but they are wells without water. Okay. Then it says, that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. So their promises were disappointing, their wells without water. Their path was degrading. They're like clouds carried with a tempest that is uncontrollable. Thirdly, their end was despairing, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. I'll go over that again. Number one, their promises were disappointing. They were like wells without water. Number two, their path was degrading. They were like clouds carried with a tempest. That is, they were uncontrollable. Thirdly, their end was despairing. They were like to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity. Now that's just like the clouds without water. They spoke great swelling words of vanity or emptiness. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escape from them who live in error. They attracted immoral people, people prone to sin. Verse 19. For while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the slaves of corruption. That's like the waterless wells again. They promised liberty, and yet they themselves were the slaves of corruption. Now the liberty they promised them was not the liberty from sin, but the liberty to sin. They thought that it was perfectly all right to live a sinful life. They promised liberty. You follow our way, and you can do whatever you please. You can live like an animal if you like. It doesn't really matter. Just follow our way. And so it says here, they promised them liberty, but they themselves were the slaves of corruption. I remember an old brother in England. Well, I thought he was old then. He was probably about my age. But he used to put it this way. He used to say, I know no greater slavery than to be a slave to one's own will. And I know no greater freedom than to be the slave of another, even Jesus Christ. You and I have been bought with a price. Paul speaks of himself as the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Just remember this, will you? When the Lord saved you, he delivered you from bondage to sin. It's the picture of the slave market. And here's a slave. Maybe he's been the slave of a really vile and abusive master. But the master has tired of him, or maybe he's come into financial straits and he has to sell his servant. So the servant is in the marketplace. And a man comes along and looks at the servant, checks his muscles and so on, makes sure he's healthy, and purchases the servant. Now he doesn't just let him go free. He has delivered him from a vile master and brought him into his service. But this new master is a kind master, a master who cares for his servant. Now that's the picture we have here. When you and I were saved, we were bought out of slavery to sin. We are no longer the slaves of sin. But we haven't just been set free to do whatever we please. We have been brought into bondage to Christ. We belong to him. We're not our own. We don't have our own rights. We can't make our own choices. God makes the choices for us. And those choices are in his precious word. Okay, so there is a path that the Lord would have us tread. So their verse 19, their promises are baseless. They are like waterless wells. They were the slaves of their own passions. They were like clouds driven by the tempest. Verse 20, their end is worse than their beginning. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, all right, this needs some explanation. There was a time in their lives when they heard the gospel, when they were made familiar with the person of Christ, and they had some kind of emotional experience, but they were not genuinely saved. They were, as it puts it here, they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Temporarily, they had escaped it. But it goes on and says, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end of them is worse than the beginning. It's amazing, you know, sometimes when people have professed faith in Christ and then they absolutely turn their backs upon the gospel, sometimes they do things that they never even did before. I remember a man in South Wales. He was a school teacher and he professed to get saved, and he was actually in Assembly Fellowship for a while. I knew him. I knew some of his criticisms of the Christians. And I remember one time a brother was asking me about whether it would be all right to invite him to come and preach the gospel. I suggested that he wasn't good material to preach the gospel. I was not comfortable with him at all. Nonetheless, he did invite him to come and preach. But it wasn't long after that that this man absolutely turned his back upon the gospel. He became a rabid unbeliever. And the last time I saw him, he was in a street somewhere, can't remember exactly where it was, and there he was with a cigarette in his mouth. As far as I know, he didn't even smoke before. But now, you see, he's got his liberty. And so he's doing things now that he never did before. And that, I believe, is what is mentioned here when it says their latter end is worse than their beginning. In other words, they're doing more immoral things now than they ever did before, because they think they're at perfect liberty to do so. They've never had a genuine experience of Christ. Now that brings us to the last verse. And this really is what clinches it, that these were not really saved at all. Notice what it says. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb: the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So we have two pictures. First of all, we have the picture of a dog that becomes sick, and it vomits out the filthiness. But because it's a dog, it licks up its own sick. I've seen it. I'm sure most of us have seen that from time to time. A dog will do that. So the idea here is filthiness being vomited out of the creature. But now he's gone back to the filthiness. What's the problem? The problem is, he's still a dog. He's never had a change of nature. And so he goes back to the filth that was once within him before. So it is with these false teachers. There was a time when they vomited out the filthiness of their life. They had a moral change in their life temporarily. But because their nature had never been changed, they've gone back to their old sinful ways, their old sinful habits. Then he uses the figure of the sow or the pig. The sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So again, you've got a similar picture. Here's a sow that would normally be wallowing in the mire. But they've taken the sow, they've removed it from its natural environment, and they've washed the sow on the outside. They've changed the dirty sow into a clean sow. Unfortunately, a sow is a sow is a sow. You see, in the Old Testament, we have creatures that were edible and creatures that were not edible as far as the Jews were concerned under the law. There were certain characteristics of animals that determined whether they were clean animals or whether they were unclean animals. There were two characteristics, basically. For a creature to be clean, it had to have the cloven hoof and it had to chew the cud. The cloven hoof is on the outside. The chewing of the cud is on the inside. Now, as far as the dog is concerned, it neither chewed the cud, nor did it have the cloven hoof. But when you come to the sow has the cloven hoof. In other words, there's the outward appearance of having the real thing. But the sow didn't chew the cud. In other words, these were people that on the outward appeared for a while to have had a change. But they've never had a change of heart on the inside. They didn't chew the cud. So the sow has gone back to its wallowing in the mire. It had been cleaned initially, temporarily, but now it's gone back to its old sinful ways. So Peter gives us a lot of verses describing the nature of these people that were teaching this erroneous doctrine. And it's still with us in the day in which we live. There are still those that will teach us that once we are saved, we can live however we please. Now listen. Once we are saved, if we are genuinely saved, we can never lose our salvation. But when God saves us, He changes us. So that once you are saved, you have new desires. And although the change in a lifestyle doesn't save us, it is evidence of the fact that we are saved. Remember what Peter said in chapter 1 again? He said, make your calling and election sure. Not sure to God, but sure to you. In other words, develop these Christian graces in your life so that you will have absolute assurance that you're really saved. So that you can look at your life, not to be proud of it, but remember what you once were. And appreciate that God has effected a change in your life. And that should confirm to you that you are genuinely saved. Now, a Christian's not perfect. But we're not what we once were. And of that, we should be most thankful. Shall we pray?